So over the last week, it's crazy. You know, we have Good Friday, and like yesterday, you're kind of wandering around going, hang on, what day is it? So today's Sunday, right? Yeah, good. Okay, just checking. Last Sunday, we started this little mini-series that we're looking at over the Easter weekend based on the Roman Road, that old tract, for those of you who have been around churches for a while, that outlines for us through the book of Romans the process and the means by which we come into relationship with God through Christ. So we've been looking at this over the last couple of days, last Sunday and then on Friday as well. And so today we want to finish that up and draw that little bit to a close as we then move on into other things past Easter. But remember last Sunday we talked about the fact that Scott McKnight in his book Reading Romans Backwards actually suggests to us that we really ought to start reading Romans in chapter 12 and understand chapters 12 to 16 in order to be able to put into context then what he's talking about and why he's saying what he's saying in Romans chapters 1 to 3 and beyond. And so we want to take a moment this morning to go back and just go back over that stuff and to remind ourselves of that as we engage in this morning. But before we do that, let's come together in prayer. Father, we want to say thank you to you for, as we've been celebrating this morning, what you've done for us in Christ. Thank you for his death. Thank you that his death has paid the penalty for our sin and that through his resurrection, we too can be raised to new life in him. Father, thank you that your spirit dwells within us who have accepted Jesus as our Lord and Saviour, who have chosen to follow him. And that power, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, is the same power that is at work in us. So, Father, as we come together this morning and we look at your word and we seek to understand the book of Romans just a little bit better and to see how Paul laid out for us the road and the means by which we might come into saving relationship with Jesus, we pray that you'd open our hearts and minds to that today in his name. Amen. So, it does work. Excellent. So we started off in Romans chapters 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16 on last Sunday. And we saw that at the end of chapter 8, Paul makes this statement. He says, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the likeness of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among the brothers. So, and those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." That the purpose behind what God has done for us in Christ is firstly to bring us into relationship with him in order that he might be glorified. See, it's not about us. Jesus' death on the cross, his resurrection is actually not about us. It's about God. It's about demonstrating and showing God's glory and God's provision, God's grace, God's mercy. It's all about him and not us. We're the beneficiaries of it in order that God might be glorified. And so Paul is saying to us that the purpose of this that was set in place before the foundations of the world, in Ephesians 1, he explains that a little bit more detail, but before the foundations of the world, God chose us to be in Christ and to make the way possible for us to be in relationship with him, to be conformed in the likeness of his Son, in order that we might then be justified and glorified and bring honour to him. So we looked that chapter 12 is all about living sacrifices, being transformed, being renewed as we come into relationship with God for the purpose that we might live together in love. Chapter 13 is about how we relate to the authorities around us so that we might live together in love. Chapter 14 is about how we relate to one another in the differences of power and authority and structures and those sorts of things, the weak and the strong, so that we might live together in love. And finally, in chapter 15, he says we live together in love in order that we might bring glory to God. Because the purpose of what we do is about glorifying and honouring him. So as we understand this concept that the reason why the purpose for our salvation in chapters 12 to 16 is about living together in love in order that we might glorify God, Paul then starts to show us what that means. Because the gospel is transformative. It changes us. It has to make us different. If you say that you're a Christian, and John talks about this in his epistles, he says, if you claim to be a Christian but you don't have love, if you claim all this stuff but you don't actually have any change in your life, then you're a liar. And the truth of God's not in you. The gospel, if we come into genuine contact with the gospel, it must change us and transform us. And the purpose of that transformation is to glorify God. So that's what Paul's talking about in the last part of Romans, in that final five, six chapters. Because Paul is saying that we are not just saved from. We're not just saved from our sin. We're not just saved from wrath. We're not just saved from the consequences, but we are saved to. We're saved to a relationship with Jesus. And as John Piper said, Jesus is both the means and the end of our salvation. It's through him that we are saved, and it is for him we are saved, to be in relationship with him. So then we realize that we have a problem then. If we're supposed to be in this relationship with God, if we're supposed to bring glory to God, the reality is we don't. And so Paul goes back then in Romans 1 to 3 and outlines the problem of the sin that is in our lives, and points out the just punishment that is ours because of our sin. And if you read through Romans chapter 1 particularly, you get that picture of how man has substituted the goodness and the truth of God for a bunch of lies that have led us away from God and led us into sin. And not only our own sin, but then Paul says we actually encourage others to sin as well, which paints a pretty good picture of what our society is like. In chapter 3, verse 23, he says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And as we talked about on Friday, there's the realization that it's not just against God's standard that we failed, but that we failed against our own. Because if you're anything like me, I don't live up to the standards that I set for myself, let alone the standards God set for me. I'm disqualified even on the basis of what I think I should be doing, let alone what God thinks I should be doing. And so for that reason, we've all sinned. We've all fallen short. But all of us have come to that point where we no longer meet the standard that God has set down for us. In chapter 6, verse 23, it says that the wages of sin is death. That what we deserve as a result of that sin is to die. There is a punishment that comes, and it's a just punishment. We deserve it. None of us are righteous. None of us have got it right. None of us have even lived our own standards, let alone God. So all of us are subject to death as the punishment for our sin. But the good news in this, Paul tells us in Romans 5, he says, "For you see, just the right time, when we're still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us." You see, God doesn't wait for us to get our act together. God doesn't wait for us to turn our lives around, to sort ourselves out, and to come and say, "Well, okay, now that I'm perfect, now that I've met all the standards, now that I've done everything, can I be in relationship with you?" God says, "No, that's not how it works." And as a side note, too often we as church have that attitude for people who come to church. We say, "You get yourself right and come to church and we'll accept you." When God says, "Come as you are, with all of your brokenness, with all of your imperfection, with all of your failings, come as you are and I will change you." But we as a church tend to say to people, "Change and then you can become part of us." And that's not how God works, because God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we're still sinners, Christ died. He took the initiative before we ever had the opportunity to even understand what it was that we'd done wrong and repent of that and come to him. And we saw on Friday that ultimately what happened was Jesus stood in our place. As somebody who lived a righteous life, who was tempted in every way as we are, but was without sin, He died in our place for our sin. He did what only we should do, and that is pay the penalty for our sin. But he did what only he could do, and that is to pay the penalty for our sin once and for all. And that's where we finished up on Friday, with the death of Jesus on our behalf, paying the penalty for our sin so that we no longer have to pay that penalty ourselves. So that asks the question then, what does that mean for us? Where does that leave us? What does that look like? How does that then change and impact us? If the gospel is going to be transformative, how does it make a difference for us? Well, Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 9, so following on from that verse where he says that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us, he says, since we have now been justified by his blood. And remember, we said last week that justified is that theological term that we kick around that we don't tend to use in everyday language. But what it means is that we are declared right. And the way to remember it is just if I'd never sinned. God makes that declaration because of what Jesus has done for us. He says, I now declare that you are right, that your sin is dealt with, that you no longer have anything that separates us. And I declare that you are right, just if you'd never sinned. It's a declaration. It's a once-off statement that says, this is now where you stand. This is your status. You are declared righteous. So since we've been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now receive reconciliation. You see, the ultimate definition of what sin is whatever it is that separates us. So if I sin against you, it's because I've done something that has broken relationship and brought separation between us. When I sin against God, I break relationship with God and I bring a barrier between us, and there is something that I've done that brings a separation from God. The ultimate expression of sin in death is an eternal separation from God. So if you want a simple definition of what sin is anything that brings separation between you and another person or you and God. That breaking of relationship needs to be restored, and that's what we mean by reconciliation. Reconciliation is that process by which we bring two parties who have been separated back together into relationship. Jesus' death on the cross in paying the penalty for our sin does away with the separation that we have between us and God and brings about reconciliation. We've received this reconciliation because of what Jesus did. God now declares, because we're justified and declared to be without sin because of Jesus, we can now be in relationship with him. We are reconciled with God through Christ. You see, the second part of that verse in chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. The second part is the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, there's two parts to that. Yes, the wages of sin is death, but the gift that God gives through Christ is eternal life that comes because we are reconciled, because we are justified before him. Paul goes on to say in chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Paul argues in Romans that the purpose of the law is actually not to save us, but to point out how far away from God we actually are. God says, here's the standard, here's the law, here's what I expect of you. And the reality is, you don't measure up. He's not saying that if you do this perfectly, you're going to get into heaven, because he realizes we never can. So the purpose of the law is not actually to save us. The purpose of the law is to point out how far away from God we are and how much we need somebody to intervene on our behalf. Paul says, but now in Christ there is no condemnation. We're justified. We're declared right. There is no judgment against us now because of Christ, because he has set us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by sinful nature, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. Because Jesus stood in our place, because he came and died in our place for us, he did what the law couldn't do and declared us right before God. And so he condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. You see, as being justified, being declared right, in coming into relationship by being reconciled with God through what Christ has done for us, we now live in the Spirit. We're no longer bound by the old nature. Remember, it's transformative. It changes us. So the way we live in this new life in Christ is different. We live by the Spirit. We are led by the Spirit of God, not by the sinful nature, because that's been done away with. You see, Jesus' death pays the penalty for our sin, but his resurrection gives us the guarantee of our new life in him. You see, if Jesus had just stayed dead, that would have done us no good. The penalty for sin might have been paid for, but there's no life because Jesus is dead. But because Jesus rose from the dead, we now have eternal life through him. His resurrection guarantees our life. And Paul says, because we have this life, we are adopted as God's children, and we are heirs of heaven and all that God has in store for us. In verses 12 to 17 of chapter 8, he says, therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it's not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you receive the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. Now, Paul's not speaking prophetically about a pop group that would come to prominence in the 70s and the 80s when he talks about Abba. Rather, it's actually just the Hebrew word for dad. That's the word that little kids use when they're talking to their fathers. Abba. Dad. You see, what Paul is saying is by the Spirit of God, we receive a spirit of sonship that makes us children of God, and by that we call out Dad. We get to call God Dad. And not only is that a term of relationship, but it's a term of intimacy. See, I don't call my dad Father. You know, I don't get to Mum and Dad's place and walk in and go, greetings, Father. How are you today, Father? Hello, Mother. In fact, if I did that, my mum would probably slap me. She'd wonder what was wrong with me. Why? Because I had a close enough relationship with my mum and dad that I call them Mum and Dad. So I call my father Dad because it denotes the intimacy of relationship that I have with him. I want my kids to call me Dad. This is one of those things that will probably come back to bite me, because when my kids start to quote my sermons back at me, I always know I'm in trouble. Like that day that I said fathers love it when their children come and ask them for stuff. And now I get asked for all sorts of stuff. But I love it when my kids call me Dad, because that denotes the intimacy of relationship that I have with them. It's special. It's close. It's significant. And Paul is saying that here we receive a spirit of sonship, of childhood, sons and daughters. And by him we cry, Dad. This intimacy of relationship. Because the Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Get that? What is Jesus to inherit? All power, all authority, all glory. What is it that as co-heirs we are going to inherit with him? Power and authority and glory. We get to inherit all that Jesus inherits as well, because we are heirs of God. All that heaven contains, all the blessings, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, we have received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ. Every blessing. Because we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we might also share in his glory. See, the resurrection guarantees this sonship, this being adopted into the family of God. And the cool thing about adoption is twofold. One is, as an adopted child, you have all the legal rights, responsibilities, and privileges of a true child, correct? But one of the cool things about being adopted is that you are chosen. Now, here's something else that will get me in trouble with my own kids. I didn't choose them. Right? That was just, I was going to say luck of the draw. That was just God at work giving us the kids that we got. We had no choice in that. But if you adopt a child, you deliberately, intentionally choose that child to be yours. God has chosen you to be his child, to give you all of the rights, all of the responsibilities, all of the privileges, all of the benefits, all of the inheritance that comes with being a child of God, and he chose you. It wasn't some random event. It wasn't some act of nature, some kind of random thing that happened in the universe. No, God specifically, deliberately, intentionally chose you to be his child in Christ. If that doesn't make you feel special, then I don't know what will. The God of the universe intentionally chooses you to be in relationship with him. So, how do we achieve all of this? How do we apply all of this into our lives? How does this happen for us? We know, as Paul says, and we looked at it in the beginning, that we are predestined. Now, I want to be careful and say that with that, that term theologically has a whole heap of implications. But Paul talks, and again, we're back to Ephesians chapter 1, about God choosing us in him before the foundation of the world. God chooses us. But there is also a point at which we choose him. We have to respond to this. God gives us the gift of eternal life in Christ. He gives us the ability to have our sins forgiven. He gives us the opportunity to have our past erased. He gives us the privilege of coming into his family as his children to be adopted and to receive all of the benefits of that. He gives us that opportunity, but we need to accept it. It's a bit like that Christmas gift under the tree. Because let's face it, Easter's all about Christmas and Christmas is all about Easter. We've been there before. But that present that's under the tree, it can sit there with your name on it. And that's wonderful. Hey, I have this gift. But unless I take it and unwrap it and take it out of the box and use it, it does me absolutely no good. Or to put it another way, if I gave you a check for $1 million, you can walk around. Thanks, Leanne. Yeah, that's probably my response to. You get a $1 million check from me. Don't drop it because it's likely to bounce and hit you in the head, right? But anyway, for the sake of the illustration, let's just play along with this. I give you a check for $1 million. You can walk around with that in your wallet, in your handbag, in your purse, as long as you want, going, look at me, I've got $1 million, I've got $1 million, I've got $1 million. But until you take it to the bank and you give it to the teller and you ask them to deposit that money into your account and you cash that check, you can't buy a thing with it. You can't do anything with it. You're actually not a millionaire. That money's still in my account until you cash the check. So God has made this available for all of us. He said, this is how it's going to work. Jesus has died on the cross for your sins to pay the penalty for your sin so that you might be reconciled to me and come into eternal life with me and be my child and receive all of the blessings of heaven. But we have to accept that. We have to take that check and cash it in order for it to be applied to us. How do we do that? Paul says in chapter 10, he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There is a process that we need to take on to appropriate this to our lives, to cash the check. So how do we do that? Well, it's five simple things. Firstly, you've got to admit you're a sinner. Admit you're a sinner. Come to the realization, to be honest with yourself, that I don't have this right. That I haven't even lived up to my own standards, let alone to the standards that God has set for me. I have fallen short of all that God intends for me. I need to admit that. Unless you admit that, you can't move on with the rest. This is foundational. Once you admit that you're a sinner, you need to understand that as a sinner, you deserve death. The wages of sin is death. If God is to be fair, if God is to be just, then we get what we deserve. And that is death, separation from him for eternity. But then we need to believe that Jesus died on the cross to save you from your sin and from death. That his death on the cross was in your place, was for you, pays the penalty for your sin and for mine. If we believe that, that's the next step. Now, let me just talk a little bit here about the difference between faith and belief. Belief and faith and trust are different. You need to trust in what Jesus has done. You see, these chairs that are on stage, these chairs that you're sitting on, I believe they'll hold you up. I believe they work. They're good. They're sturdy. They've got metal legs and plastic bodies and they're good. I can look at that chair and go, yeah, I believe that chair will hold me up. But until I sit on it, that belief does me no good. Sarah flew in from Western Australia Friday. Now, I believe that planes fly. I believe that you can get on a plane in Perth and fly to Brisbane. That's great. But until you actually get on the plane and you strap yourself to that thing, it doesn't do you any good. So Sarah had to get on that plane, she had to strap herself to the seat, and she had to put her entire life on the line that plane was going to do what that plane's supposed to do, that when the engineers built that thing, they knew what they were doing. When the pilot strapped himself to the pilot seat, he knew what he was doing and he knew how to fly that thing. She needed to trust that when they put the fuel in that thing, that somebody knew how to count properly and they put enough fuel on it. She needed to be prepared and to trust that the bloke who was sitting in the navigator's seat actually knew where the heck they were going and knew where Brisbane was, so that they would end up there. There are so many things that she had to put a life on the line to get on that plane to fly home to Brisbane. That's what this is talking about. To believe in Jesus means to put our eternal future on the line, because if Jesus says what he says is true, then we're sweet. If what Jesus says isn't true, then we are had it. There is no plan B. There is no alternative. We need to trust and to stake our eternal future on what God has said he's done in Christ, what Jesus did for us. That's what it means to believe. To believe Jesus died on the cross and that his death pays the penalty for our sin. The next step is we actually then need to turn around and turn away from our sin, to put to death the old life, to live according to the Spirit. And the word repent literally means to turn around, to go in the other direction. To put it into Australian parlance, it's chuck a yui. To turn 180 degrees and go directly in the opposite direction. Because you see, we've been walking away from God our whole lives. And to repent means that we stop and we turn around and head the other direction and head back towards God. And turn our back on sin and turn our back on our old way of life and turn our back on the things that we did that alienate us and separate us from God and that lead to death. That's what repent means. And the scriptures tell us that if we do that, if we admit that we're a sinner, if we recognize that that sin leads us to death, but if we believe in what Jesus has done for us on the cross and we repent of our sin and confess that Jesus is Lord, then we receive through faith this gift of eternal life. We've cashed the check. And we have received all of the benefits of being the children of God. Today I want to challenge you about what you will do. If you've already made this step, you've acknowledged your sin, repented and turned to God and accepted Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, committed yourself to him and to live according to the Spirit, then that's fantastic. Can I encourage you, as Paul does, to live your life worthy of the gospel you've received, to continue to press on into him, to live in such a way that brings glory and honour to God. But if you're sitting here this morning and you've never taken this step, then today is the day. Look, the reality is we don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't even know what this afternoon has in store for us. So now is the only time that you have to be able to respond to this, to accept the gift that Jesus offers, that his death and his resurrection has meant that our sins are forgiven and we have eternal life. To be in relationship with God, to receive all the blessings, the hope, the joy, the peace, the love, the joy, everything that comes from that. I said joy twice because it's really good. Paul says, keep rejoicing. Now is the time. So what are you going to do with that? God is offering you this gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. But it's not yours until you take it and accept it. Will you cash the check? Will you do that today? Without putting too strong a point on it, we don't know when you'll get another chance. If you'll get another chance. So we're going to take a moment to pray. We're going to stop at this point in time and just say, here's an opportunity for you to respond to what God is saying to you this morning. If you've not accepted the gift of eternal life, then here is your chance to simply pray. It doesn't have to be anything fancy. It doesn't have to have special words. God understands. But now is the opportunity to admit your sin, to acknowledge that you deserve death, but to accept the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. So let's bow together in prayer. I'm going to give you just a moment of quietness in your own heart if you need to take this opportunity. And then we'll close in a minute or two's time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. Thank you that as we come to celebrate Easter Sunday this morning, as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, the realization that his resurrection is our guarantee for eternal life. Father, this morning we acknowledge that we are sinners. We recognize we've done the wrong thing, that we've failed your standards. We failed our own standards, but we failed your standards. And then as a result, we deserve nothing but death, nothing but punishment. What we deserve is to experience your wrath, your anger at us for our sin. But we thank you that Jesus has died on the cross, that he wore your wrath. He wore your anger. He paid the penalty for our sin. So, Father, this morning I pray for each of us here that you would help us to believe what Jesus has done for us, not just in our heads, but in our hearts, and to trust our eternal future on what Jesus said he would do and what you have said he has done for us. We believe in our hearts that Jesus died on the cross and that you raised him from the dead. And we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Father, today I pray for those who are at that point this morning of accepting Jesus for the first time. Would you encourage them and strengthen them? Would you give them the courage they need to take that step of trusting Jesus, of turning from their sin and turning to you? Father, would you strengthen their hearts, strengthen their spirits as they engage with you this morning. We thank you for those who have taken that step today. We rejoice with the angels for those that have entered into the kingdom of heaven because of what Jesus has done for them. And Lord, we pray for all of us that we might continue to live our lives in such a way that we bring glory and honor to you, that shows the transformation that has taken place in us and continues to happen every day as we press into this relationship with Jesus and we get to know you better. Father, would you bless us? Would you continue to grow us? And would you continue to encourage us as we follow you for Jesus' sake? Amen. Can I encourage you that if you're here in the building today, and you've taken this step of acknowledging Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, come and see me after the service. I'll be hanging around up the back. Come and speak to me. Come and let me know. We want to be able to pray with you. We want to be able to encourage you. We want to be able to help you on the journey that you've just started to follow Jesus. If you're online and you're watching this at home or wherever you are and you've taken that step too, can you please let us know? Jump in the comments and let us know online so that we can follow you up, that we can connect with you and pray with you and encourage you as well as you start in this journey with Jesus. If there's a point where today you've said, hey, I've done that before, but hey, this has really resonated for me and I want to maybe recommit, or I want to just, you know, sort out my relationship with God, then come and see us as well. Again, likewise, let us know online if that's where you are, so that we might encourage you with that today, that we might pray with you, because we want to rejoice and celebrate with what God is doing among us. Thanks very much. Thanks, Evan.